today, where whatever time zone you might be in when you're viewing this video, we're going to be talking the first in a series. Now, last week I did the last one in a series, or the third one in a series. And today we're doing the first one in the series. The series is called The Good Fight. And a considerable part of this is inspired by Charlie Kirk's death. And I've already talked about Charlie Kirk. If you've not been living under a rock, or maybe out in the bush somewhere where you have no TV, no internet, you've probably heard of Charlie Kirk by now. He was brutally assassinated. And last week, or what's going to be the third session, I talked about his martyrdom and made the case that he was indeed a Christian martyr. Now, today or tonight, we're going into the first installment. There's three different installments here, but we're going to go into the first installment in that series. But before we get to that, I would just like to introduce the entire series with just a couple of passages from Paul's letters to Timothy here. In his first letter to Timothy, he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So Paul here is urging Timothy to fight the good fight. Now in 2 Timothy, and this is the last of Paul's letters, and written shortly before his own martyrdom. And this is what Paul is saying to Timothy as he's closing out what would be his last epistle or his last letter. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul said that as he knew his martyrdom was impending, and our ability to date it is closely connected to dating the reign of Nero, because the best evidence we have suggests to us that he was martyred under Nero. Lots of Christians were martyred under Nero. He was a particularly tyrannical and sadistic of the Roman emperors. Now, in the first installment today, we're going to be talking about the courtroom drama in heaven. And when we go into Revelation 12, it introduces us to this courtroom drama that's happening. There's a court battle happening. And we're going to find out here that in God's courts, that you have good people. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, represent the good people. The angels that would be approaching the throne, it represents the saints. The 24 elders with the crowns represent the saints. And in Revelation, they even say that you've redeemed us by your blood. The Lord did not redeem angels by his blood. He redeemed humanity by his blood. And these 24 elders were praising and thanking him for that. And so, you know, on the other side, you have Satan and his minions. And we're going to go into scriptural examples where Satan approached the courts of God, or one of his minions approached the courts of God, to petition God, to try to sic God against his own people. Now, before we actually get into this series, I want to just lay out the series outline here. This is the first one, courtroom drama in heaven. Then we're going to find out in the next segment that there's victory through the martyr's testimony. And that's where the saints overcome the Satan by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Now, martyr here can be translated as martyr or confessor. It means testimony. And so sometimes it's translated witness, other times it's translated martyr. And the whole idea is that the two are closely related. That those who were martyred on the basis of the testimony that they held to and refused to recant, even under pressure, even under the demands to join in the idolatry. And this is where Charlie Kirk entered in. He held to a testimony. Now, he talked about political things and he talked about spiritual things. And those two were, in his worldview, interchangeable. His political views stemmed from his views of the gospel, and he made it quite clear where he got his beliefs from. And it was known not only to his followers, but to his enemies, what Charlie Kirk stood for. And of course, our final installment is the one that I did last week, Martyrdom in the Kirk. And so with that in mind, let us now go into the courtroom drama in heaven. And there's several things I want to talk about tonight. We're going to get into the fact that it exists. There is a courtroom in heaven, and there's drama that unfolds in that courtroom. The courts of heaven is not a quiet place. The courts in heaven are not always a peaceful place. Sometimes there's drama. And in Revelation, we see there was war in heaven. And so we're also going to see some examples of heavenly court proceedings. You know, we're going to see that Ahab was a target. Job was a target of such court proceedings. And then we're going to see here that Satan uses, in today's parlance, we call it lawfare. Others might call it weaponizing the law. And that's where people appeal to the law, not because they have zeal for justice, but they cross the T's, they dot the I's in creative ways. They parse the terms of the law in a manner that promotes themselves or where they can use the law to gain vengeance against their enemies. And this is what Satan did, and we're going to show several examples here that shows where Satan gets openings to use lawfare. You know, the Bible teaches that God does judge his people. We are exempt from the wrath of God. When God puts the smack down on the earth, when the bowls of wrath fall upon the earth, we are exempted. We are given the promise that we're not appointed to wrath. But it does not mean that we're not appointed to judgment. And God's judgment is anything that God ordains. You know, anything that happens to you, God has ordained it to happen. And sometimes it's disciplinary. Other times God ordains things because bad people need to reach their end. And other times God ordains things that while they're bad, it creates an opportunity to give glory to his name. Sometimes God ordains martyrdom so that you can have an anointed death, that your death can release an anointing that advances the kingdom of heaven. And so, what happened to that for a minute. So, and then we're going to conclude with just the intro of how Satan is defeated, and the full answer to that is going to be the next two parts of the series. Now, war in heaven. The first instance of drama that we're going to read about is Job. And in the very first verse, or the sixth verse of the first chapter here, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." So we're seeing here, sons of God here is referring to angels. Now, not all instances of the sons of God mean angels, contrary to the theology. Sometimes it can be redeemed humanity. Adam is referred in one place as the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. So there's differing uses of it. But here it's referring to angels here. And Satan came among them. So God has convened court. And there's holy angels that are giving petitions. Satan has showed up to give his petition, to give his take. In verse 7, we see the proceedings begin. The Lord is addressing Satan. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro through the earth and from walking back and forth on it." So Satan is basically saying, "I'm going about as a lion seeking whom I can devour here." And of course, where Job comes in is that Satan is finding in Job someone he can't devour. And we're going to find out why here in just a minute. Because why? And God's response to Satan, what Satan says, is going to set the stage for what's going to happen in Job's life. So then now the Lord is leading. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" The Lord, Satan has just admitted he's going seeking whom he can devour. So the Lord is saying, "Well, have you seen Job? There's none like him throughout the whole earth." So in other words, have you considered devouring Job? And so then this is Satan's reply. It's the only way you can give. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" So Satan is realizing he can't touch Job. But he's going to spin it. He's going to say, Job isn't really righteous. He's just fearing you for what he can get. Trying to goad God into coming against Job. And the Lord already knows this. So Satan says, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the works of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch your hand out and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan moved against Job, sought to move God against Job. Of course, ultimately God knows this. And God is using this to bring glory to himself through the sufferings of Job. And those among those who were in Job's circle who were saying that God is punishing you for some sin were ended up being rebuked. And that's beyond the scope of this lesson to go into that, but you read the book of Job, those who were saying Job was being punished were rebuked. Job was not being punished, but it was done to glorify God. Job suffered to bring glory to God here, and so God gives the sentence. And notice here, Satan cannot go beyond the sentence of God. God gave an ordinance. You can touch all he has, but not him. And Satan couldn't touch him. And of course, in the narrative of Job, all of his children are killed. All of his flocks are gone. He loses everything within in the span of a day. And then the suffering of Job goes from there. And we read at the end of the book that God restores all that Job lost. But at this point, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So Job was a subject of court proceedings. He was a subject of conversations in the court that was designed to get a decree. And we say Satan using lawfare even here. Manipulating the court or trying to manipulate the court. Of course, he found out that God cannot be mocked. Ahab is also the subject of court proceedings. Now, in Ahab's case, the whole point was his destruction. And we read here in 1 Kings 22:19-23. Then Micaiah said, now the backdrop of this was that Ahab called all these prophets. And of course, he surrounded himself with prophets. Prophets that were saying, your God's anointed. All these are going to be delivered into your hands. Long live the king. And that's not unusual. We have today world leaders. I'm thinking of a certain world leader who's surrounded by a bunch of NAR prophets who could not bring themselves to preach the gospel to him. All they could say was, you're God's anointed. You're going to change everything. Not a single one preached the gospel to him. Like Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. Ahab had a bunch of these prophets here. But then Micaiah is a prophet, and he speaks truth into this arena. And this is what he says, therefore hear the word of the Lord. Now, when Micaiah first spoke, he just echoed what the prophets were saying, but he didn't say, thus saith the Lord. He didn't use the formula that indicates, hey, this is not my words, this is God's words. But now he is, because now he is proclaiming what the word of the Lord is. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. What is this talking about? This is talking about God's court. God is convening court. And so God has these hosts. These hosts of heaven would be angelic warriors. They would be the leaders of the angelic worship team, but they were on God's right hand, on his left hand. And we're going to find that here among this host was some foul spirits. In verse 20, the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So the discussion is Ahab's judgment. Ahab was a wicked king, and it was his time for judgment. And so God is convening court. Now, God in his foreknowledge already knew. But because of who God is, he's convening court. He allows angels, he allows humans, and he allows devils to approach the court. and try to make their case for what they want him to do. And so we, at the second half of verse 20, says, so one spoke in this manner, another spoke in that manner. So we don't know how many was addressing the divine court here, but there were several that were given different ideas for what could be done. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And we're going to find out something about the spirit. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. That spirit's not an angel of God. It's not among the holy angels. God cannot lie. Those angels cannot lie. This is a foul spirit. This is a demon that has approached the court and said, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Being a false prophet is serious offense. And of course, it's serious doctrinally, because you can send people to hell through false doctrine. You can set up people for skepticism and unbelief if you make foolish predictions that don't come true. But there's something that is often deeper with the false prophets, and that is that they are preaching the word of Satan. And this is what was happening. This spirit said, I'm going to preach the word of Satan to these prophets. What do you think the Lord's response is? It may shock some of you. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go and do so. So you see, a demon approached it, got the sentence from God, and went out to destroy Ahab. And in this case, was a co-belligerent. Never an ally, because the devil is the enemy. Verse 23, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. So even with that, the Lord has given the final warning to Ahab. Disasters come upon you. All these other prophets, they're preaching you the word of Satan. But I'm giving you the word of the Lord. And of course, we know from subsequent history, Ahab falls. Jezebel faces her judgment as well. Going into all that's beyond the scope, but I just wanted to bring up this part here that intersects the fact that there were proceedings in the divine court. Proceedings in which angels could address the court. Proceedings in which devils could address the court. And so, I'm hoping by now that you're starting to get a picture here. You know, when we think of the devil, we think of the horns and we think of the red suit and the pitchfork, and he's chasing someone, digging him with the pitchfork. That imagery doesn't come from the Bible. The Bible doesn't present Satan as having a pitchfork. Greek mythology sure presents Neptune as having a pitchfork. The common imagery of Satan is based on the pagan imagery of Neptune. And Neptune has his trident, and you know, that he uses as his weapon. But what we want to see here, and I put horns just to have a picture of Satan. He doesn't really have horns like that. But what he does do, when he comes like a prosecuting attorney. So if you can imagine someone with the horns, and if that's how you want to picture Satan, and he's wearing a three-piece suit. Now, one of the things that we're seeing in the previous passage is that Satan had standing. What do you mean by standing, Pastor Dallas? Standing is short for legal standing. And legal standing means that you have a right to address the court. You have a right to file a lawsuit, to press a case, to argue a case before the court. And you might have legal standing as a prosecutor. You might have legal standing because you're a defendant in the case. Or you might submit a friend to the court brief where you submit documents to the court to try to persuade the court. Satan had standing, but we're going to see here that he lost that standing. He no longer has standing. When we pray, that one part of our prayer should be, Lord, Satan no longer has standing Please kick him out. Stop him from ever accusing the brethren. Prevent him from ever coming to your courts again. I believe if the church did that, if there was a concerted effort in the church, within 40 days, Satan would be done. We're not seeing that. Too many Christians don't understand that. They're not understanding what's being presented. This is part of my burden for presenting it today, is to help a few more people understand that. Understand where the battle is won, where the fight is won, how we win. And we're going to see here in the next several verses that Satan uses lawfare. And these verses either show him doing it, like the previous ones, or they show verses where the opportunity exists. These verses are verses that show that God is a God who will judge his people. The law of God pronounces judgments on disobedience. And Satan will go to court and he will appeal to these passages and others. They'll say, look at that guy there, he's committing adultery. He's got five different mistresses. And he claims to be a man of God. God judge him. Satan has a case law with your name on it. He's got one with my name on it. And we don't all have the same sins, but we all have sins we deal with. Some it's a sin, it's pride. Others, sexual perversion. Others, lust. Some, anger. Some people love to cuss. Say all sorts of colorful things. We all have different sins, but Satan goes with that book and says, Lord, they're sinning this, they're sinning this, and they're sinning this. Judge them. And so with that in mind, and of course, he doesn't have standing to do that anymore. And I'm going to go into that next week, why he doesn't have standing. But for now, I want to just go into some of these verses, which talks about how God judges and chastens his people. Hebrews 12:5-11, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So God will bring chastening or chastisement or discipline on his people. Much of the history of Israel was that. Especially looking to Judges, Israel would have to be righteous, then they would fall into sin, then God would send nations in to judge them, then they would cry out to the Lord would raise up a judge, deliver them, they would repent and, you know, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat, rinse and repeat. Why? Because God is a just God and he will discipline his own children. Furthermore, verse 9, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us to seem best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. In other words, God's chastening is perfect. Human father is not always perfect. Men can only do the best that they know how, and some human fathers didn't do the best they know how, but even the ones that did so imperfectly. And looking back on my own fatherhood, I can think of what I did right, and there's a lot of things I did right, but then I get burdened by what I did wrong. There's things I should have done I didn't do. Not too many things I did that I shouldn't. I was pretty careful in that department, but there was things I should have done that I didn't. And all human parents look back and see how they did compared to what needed to happen. But God's chastening is perfect. God doesn't have to look back and say, what did I do wrong? God can't do wrong. He's incapable of doing wrong. He is perfect. And that's the Father that chastens us. And that fact, Satan will use that and he will bring God against you. And God comes against you to chasten you, but Satan is working to destroy you through appeal to this very same process. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we see Hebrews 12 talks about the chastening of the Lord. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10, the first 12 verses, we see that God's judgment came on Israel. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware of all of our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So he's saying Israel had access to all the spiritual resources. And today there's churches. God makes available the Holy Spirit, the Word of God. God moves mightily. And so these people can be claimed to be Bible-believing, Spirit-filled. But the church is a mess. Why is it a mess? Why was Israel a mess? You know, we're about to find out that even though Israel had access to all that, the majority of them fell. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. For their bodies were scattered across the wilderness. Now these things became our examples. So in verse 6 here, Paul's saying, don't think this is just a history lesson about Israel. This is relevant today. This is relevant in the New Testament church. Now these things became our examples that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And right now, I'm thinking of that scene in the Ten Commandments. And it was tastefully done, but it was basically painting a picture of an idolatrous orgy. And of course, that's what happened. They was worshiping the golden calf, but they was involved in all the orgy, the party, and they were involved in all manner of sin and evil and debauchery. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Sometimes chastening means people get killed. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them were tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Remember, Paul said these are examples for us. The chastening of God is a real thing. And Satan is going to heaven, into the courts of God every day and saying, "Lord, I want you to get them." He might be telling them, the Lord to strike one with cancer, to kill the other one in a car accident, any of a number of things. Now, God does it for discipline. Satan does it to destruction. And we see in the history of Israel, not everyone received the blessings of the covenant. Some were destroyed by the terms of the covenant. Now, all these things happened to him as examples. They were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. And so Paul's urging the Corinthians to be mindful of God. He wasn't preaching work salvation, but he was preaching they should walk in repentance and cry out to God for any sins they were struggling, for God to rescue them, for the Holy Spirit to sanctify them. Why? Because the law of God is a real thing, and Satan can use that. And of course, we're going to, next week, we're going to talk about how Satan lost his standing, what our answer is. Our answer to Satan's accusations is not the claim that we're good enough, not the claim that we're guiltless or that we're innocent. We're going to find that the plea wasn't innocent, but the plea was the blood of Jesus. But we see here Satan using the law of God, or because the law of God provides for discipline of his children, and even discipline and chastening that results in death, that creates an opening for Satan to weaponize that, to engage in lawfare. And then our one more verse here. I believe this is our last one here. There's other verses. I could do a study just on this point with verse after verse after verse. But I put a couple of them so that you can get the idea here. And this is in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, the 26th to the 32nd verses. And this is what follows our communion passage that we read. I read verses 23 to 25 every Sunday. And that's not online, but for those who attend locally, this is part of our communion. We have communion once a week. We have it on Sunday. And 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 25 is the passage we read. Well, after that, Paul then gives some instructions on the communion. He says, "For as often as ye eat and drink this cup and proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, whoever eats bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And then it goes on to even suggest that because of that was going on, some of them were asleep. Some of them were killed. They died because they sinned against the Lord's body. Communion is a holy thing, folks. It's a very holy thing. So we see that Satan is using lawfare here. This is another opportunity for Satan to use lawfare. And the opening for lawfare is the fact that the law of God provides for discipline. It provides for punishment on sin and evil. And so Satan will use it. He will accuse us. Here we go in verse 30. "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge yourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So you see in these passages here, God provides for punishment. God has one purpose. Satan has another purpose. And oftentimes that's what's happening when bad things happen. Satan is at work doing something awful. God's at work doing something awesome. And both are side by side. Satan wants to destroy you. God wants to build you up. And to that end, Satan uses lawfare. And right now he's using lawfare in heaven. But not because he still has standing. He doesn't have any standing anymore. But he's still doing it because God's people haven't moved forward to declare that he doesn't have standing. We see here Satan is defeated by the blood of Jesus. He's defeated by our testimony. And our testimony is what the blood does for us. That all the criminal charges against us have been put to death through the cross. Satan is defeated by the persecution of the saints. And these are the three things in Revelation 12 that tells us how Satan is defeated. And I'm going to introduce the defeat of Satan in this lesson. And then in the next one, we're going to go next to the third one, which I've already done. But in the next two, we're going to then do a deep dive into this. But the rest of my message today is going to be introducing it, and this is where I'm introducing Revelation 12, 7 to 12. That it introduces the heavenly court drama here. We read that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. And they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, this war was not the war in Genesis. Satan lived in heaven. He at one point was Lucifer, the worship leader, who thought to exalt himself above the stars of God, to the throne of God, to be like the Most High. He was kicked out. But only in the sense that he would no longer live there in the presence of God. He was still allowed to periodically come back and forth, as we've seen in several scriptures. This is referring to a war that is now ongoing. But Satan's days are numbered. The day is coming, folks, when he won't even be able to visit the throne of God to accuse you. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come for the accuser of our brethren. Folks, think prosecuting attorney, because that's what it's talking about here. The accuser of our brethren who accused him before our God day and night has been cast down. So we see Satan is cast down because he's up there day and night constantly accusing us. Every time you think a dirty, lustful thought, Satan is accusing. Every time you look at something on the internet you shouldn't, regardless of the category, Satan is accusing. Every time you've wrote something stupid on the internet, Satan is accusing. Every time you use certain colorful language, Satan is accusing. Every time you engage in violence or threatening, Satan is accusing. He's asking God to kill you. But he's going to be cast down. He no longer has standing, and very soon he's going to be cast down. He will be unable to accuse you anymore. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. So far, previously, we've seen the angels fighting and the devil fighting. But now we're seeing that the believers enter in, and it's the entrance of the believers into the battle that turns the outcome of the battle. The battle turns on the entrance of the believers into God's courts. It doesn't turn on Michael, though Michael is the mightiest warrior angel, and he's incredibly mighty. If there was such a thing as Superman, he would be no match for Michael the Archangel. Incredible power, far more powerful than a human. But the war doesn't turn on Michael, though he has his role to play. It doesn't turn on the angels, though God sends them to battle. It turns on the believer. It turns on your testimony, those of you listening who know Christ as Lord. If you don't, now is a good time to repent and receive him. And there's three parts here. The blood of the Lamb, that's what takes away Satan's standing. And we'll get into that next week. The word of their testimony, that's what we say when we approach God's courts. And we can do that through prayer, through spiritual warfare. And they did not love their lives to the death. They was prepared to suffer persecution on account of that testimony. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And so, folks, this is how Satan is defeated. He is defeated by the blood of Jesus and the martyr's testimony. And I'll talk about that next week. And Satan is also defeated by the persecution of the saints. I discussed that in Martyrdom in the Kirk. Satan is defeated. That's the good news of the courtroom drama in heaven. Satan is defeated. He's on the losing team. Those of us who trust in Christ, we are on the winning team. And so, just keep that in mind here. We need to take our place in the courtroom drama in heaven. The whole battle turns on believers. Give them the word of their testimony when they pray before God. Give them their testimony when they're out proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word of our testimony is where the power is. It's not in whatever political alignment, though God may very well send some of God's people into that alignment. It's in discipling the nations. It's in proclaiming the word of God. Giving testimony to God, whether you're discipling the nations or whether you are approaching God's courts. And it's seeking to be with Jesus wherever you are. And so there's different parts of this battle, but the battle turns on the believer taking his place, her place. So if you're not engaged in this prayer or in proclamation of the gospel or teaching others about the Lord, now is the time to start. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus, and Father, we just ask for you that this would stir up people to take their place in the courtroom drama in heaven, that they would be given the word of their testimony. Father, if they don't understand, that maybe definitely motivate them to watch these videos and other materials where I talk about this. Because this is how the victory is had. It's based on the blood of Jesus. It's based on the word of our testimony. And then the cross extended as we proclaim the words of God, as we suffer on account of that testimony. Whether that suffering is a martyrdom or whether we're suffering on the way to the top of the hill because we're in the season that God has decided to put you on the top of the mountain and give you a scepter and a crown and say, now go and rule. In either case, we win because our faith is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.